Thank you. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Pray that you'd move in us by your Spirit. Open our ears to hear and move in our hearts and our minds to believe and obey this amazing true story of your Son Jesus coming and being healed for us. Amen. So looking at Luke 23, it'd be helpful if you have that open with you. There's some sermon titles on your service sheets as well, if that helps to know, follow where we're going, where we're headed. And we've been looking at these last few days coming up to Easter, Good Friday and Easter, and the events as covered by Luke's Gospel. And it's a really well-known story, this bit. And I guess there's a danger that we become familiar and it becomes a bit safe. I've been thinking about what happens when we domesticate animals. You've got a dangerous animal, but you domesticate it and it becomes cuter and more friendly. And there's a danger we do that with this story. I read of a few years ago in SeaWorld in Florida, there's a lady called Dawn, and she became the poster girl for the sort of training that they did with the fish and the animals there. She was one of those ones who, in a wetsuit, would be stood like that on the nose of a killer whale coming out of the water in a poster. Do you know the sort of thing I mean? Training and being involved with those things. Well, in 2010, disaster struck in front of the evening crowd. The killer whale that she was performing with grabbed her and dragged her under the water. It played with her for a bit under the water and then let her go as it was distracted by other keepers, sort of feeding it and tossing in food. And she struggled to one side of the pool. And then it grabbed her again, dragged her under. And in the end, she died. A tragedy, but a warning maybe about domesticating dangerous things. And I think there is a real danger if we domesticate this Easter story. Jesus does not want us to domesticate it. He does not want us to become overfamiliar. He wants us to see what is going on here. And in Luke's account, his particular account in chapter 23, Jesus speaks three times. And each time it is a phrase that is specific to Luke's account. Luke wants us to see what Jesus says here. So at the beginning of this passage, verse 27 to 31, there is a warning to weep. Jesus warns us about weeping. In verse 34, Jesus will pray for the forgiveness of the Father. And at the end, in verse 43, Jesus says there's a promise of paradise. I'm going to use those as our three headings, our three ways in to looking at this passage together. So first of all, a warning to weep, verse 27 to 31. A large number of people followed Jesus, including the women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. Why? For a time is coming." You think this is bad, what is happening now, Jesus is saying? Well, worse is to come. And if, like me, you've been traveling through this story with Jesus, you might go, "Well, hang on. He's got plenty to weep for, hasn't he? He's been abandoned. He's been denied by his friends. He's been tortured and mocked and sneered at. And now he's going up to the cross. Surely there's enough here to weep for Jesus." He says, "Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves." He says, if you look down at the text there, verse 29, "Blessed are the barren women, the childless women." Remember, at that time, there's no sort of state care that will look after you if you become a widow. So you're going to depend on having children to look after you, to bring along the family. Absolutely depend on them. But Jesus is saying, blessed are those who have no children, because there will be a time where there is no hope for the future. You will not want to bring children into the world. He's turning it completely upside down. He then goes on to say, "You will call out, 'Fall on us, mountains and hills, hide us from what is coming.'" He's alluded to this before in chapter 19, talking about the fear and hopelessness of a sort of thing, an event to come. In chapter 13, a bit I particularly like, he calls himself sort of like a mother hen who longs to gather his chicks, his children under his arms to protect them. But he cannot. Because instead of the people turning to their king, they turn on the king and they kill him. This is a word of prophecy. As we see prophecy in the Bible, you may have heard before, think of mountain ranges. It'll be fulfilled there, but it'll also be fulfilled probably sometime in the future. So the immediate fulfillment here is about the events of 70 AD. Destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and the trials and tribulations that happened for the Israelites, the people of God at that time. But more than that, it sees God's final judgment coming on a rebellious people. You see in verse 31, it talks about a green tree and dry tree. The green tree and dry tree, they remind us of words spoken by John the Baptist about, do you remember the fruitless dry branches? If you're a fruitless dry branch, you'll be cut off for the fire. Jesus' own words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Remember, Israel is God's people. And here is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God in human form. And they've handed him over to be executed. Jesus is saying, if when the Messiah is here, come to save you, if when it's green tree time, he's rejected and crucified, well then, how much more? What hope will there be for sinful people when dry wood, when the time for cutting and burning comes? Do not weep for me, Jesus says. Weep for yourselves. If you turn back one page in Luke's Gospel, a verse we had just a few weeks ago, verse 69. Jesus saying, he's talking about himself, and he says, from now on, chapter 22, verse 69, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Saying he's going to be the judge. He's going to be at the right hand of mighty God, and he will come again to judge. And that's what happens in our Revelation reading that we had in chapter 6. The guy is watching, John's watching as prophecy is shown to him. As the sixth seal is opened, there's a great earthquake. The sun turns black. The whole moon turns blood red. The stars in the sky fall to earth. The heavens recede like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island removed from its place. Kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone who might think they're in charge and somehow has control. Everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That's the picture Jesus is saying. Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. It's no wonder when Peter, the disciple, comes later in Acts to declare the gospel, he delivers the message. He says with urgency, Jesus was accredited to you. He did amazing things and then God raised him from the dead, but you killed him. Save yourselves. It's an urgent message. Do not domesticate what is going on here. The Messiah is being rejected visibly and physically, as he is rejected spiritually in so many ways in our lives. And there must be a reckoning. When we came to the confession early on in the service, it's not just something that we tick off, something that we do when we meet as a Church of England service. It's our opportunity again to come to our Father and call out in mercy, sorry, and trust in Jesus. We look within and we take it seriously. Jesus says, do not weep for him, weep for yourselves. But he doesn't leave it there. And the second thing is that he says in this passage is to call out to the Father for forgiveness. If you have a look down in verse 32 and 33, sets the scene. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. It's very clear, Jesus is clearly with criminals. Isaiah 53 verse 12, he's numbered with the transgressors. And again, a few weeks ago in Luke 22, Jesus brings up these words. He must be numbered with transgressors. It must be fulfilled. The promised one is rejected, and the innocent one is treated as a criminal. And in the midst of that, verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I've obviously been thinking about this quite a lot this week. Just take a few seconds and try and get your head around this. Imagine being in the middle of some suffering of your own. Maybe it's a physical pain or disappointment, or some sort of relational trauma, something that you don't deserve, something that's come at you, and then being able to pray for your opponents, for your enemies, for your persecutors. It's astonishing, isn't it? To some extent, he's modeling his own teaching. Earlier in Luke 6, Jesus said, "If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back." And here's the ultimate worked example, Jesus being crucified, praying, "Father, forgive." So if someone treats you badly, not only are you not to try and get your own back, you're not to seek revenge, but you are to seek to love them, to wish good on your enemies and pray blessing on those who make life difficult for you. It's a challenging teaching. Any time that comes up, if you're anything like me, you hear it, but you say, yes, forgive others and pray for them, but what about if Christians are particularly persecuted? What about if they've been really mean and they need to learn not to mess? What about, well, how about Jesus' example here? Father, forgive them. Their ignorance is scarcely sufficient mitigation. They've captured Jesus. They've mocked him. They've whipped him. In verse 26, we get a little picture on showing how exhausted and abused he has been that he cannot even carry his cross. Someone else has to do it for him. And finally, he's nailed to a tree. Father, forgive them. And as we remember that warning to weep, that Jesus has said, we know this forgiveness is vital. And he's doing much more than being an example for us to follow here, isn't he? In verse 35 and 38, we see a troop of people, the rulers, the soldiers, they stand, they watch, they sneer, and they mock. If he's God's Messiah, the chosen one, if he's the King of the Jews, save yourself. He saved others. Let him save himself. Just who does he think he is? Well, who is he? His clothes are cast lots for. The people watch and sneer. We're taken, if we know the Psalms, to Psalm 22, where this very clear picture is. Verse 7 and verse 18 of Psalm 22. The poetic cry of a righteous man suffering unjustly. Who is Jesus? Well, here he is, the ultimate righteous man suffering unjustly. And we see again at the cross the ultimate swap deal at the heart of our gospel. The righteous man, the one right with God, is numbered with the transgressors, the executed as a criminal, so that criminals and transgressors who trust in his saving death can go free. Father, forgive, Jesus prays, knowing that it is only through the sacrificial death of a righteous man that the Father can righteously, showing his justice, punish sin and forgive the sinner. Such irony of the truth in the mocking calls. In saving others, he could not save himself. But in not saving himself, Jesus makes the way for Father God to forgive. In not saving himself, Jesus makes the way for Father God to forgive. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So there's a warning to weep, to take this seriously, And there's a prayer for forgiveness of the Father. What are we to do? Well, our response is illustrated in this last part where Jesus speaks again. The promise of paradise, down in verse 39 to 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." See, on one side we have one criminal who insults and taunts. "Save us all if you are so special." But the other has noticed Jesus' innocence. He's even seen something of Jesus' kingliness, so as to talk of a kingdom here. Imagine looking sideways, seeing someone crucified, nailed to a cross, and recognizing a crucified Messiah. But that is what he's done. He's seen something of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more injustice. But there is just the goods from God's joy, peace, love. And what can this criminal do? Well, I think sometimes it's fun to still think and dream the dreams of what we could do and achieve. I don't know what it is for you, whether it's kind of a long distance to get or a high climb or academic discovery or a book there is to write or creation of some art or music or something. But it's fun to think about those dreams, isn't it? Think, what can we do? What can we do to achieve? Either to show other people or show our family or even just for ourselves. What can this criminal do at this stage? I was thinking about this. I think probably maybe he could waggle a few fingers, and that's about it. He can do nothing. He can change nothing. He can even promise for the future, which is going to be pretty short at this stage, nothing. He can only receive. He can only receive the gospel. He can only trust in Jesus. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The only action for him and for us is to welcome the work of the cross by faith. There's a guy called Melanchthon, a colleague of Luther, our Reformation hero, and he wrote this: "The gospel forgives our sins, and we cling to Christ in faith, not doubting in the least the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness, that the satisfaction Christ wrought is our expiation, the satisfaction for us, and that the resurrection of Christ is ours. In a word, we do not doubt at all that our sins have been forgiven. Nothing, therefore, of our works, however good they may seem or be, constitutes our righteousness, but faith alone in the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ is our righteousness." We like to do something or bring something to our gods, but it's our faith alone. We can do nothing. And so this historical picture of events is a beautiful illustration of the truth, isn't it? Jesus with two criminals either side of him, two people who deserve punishment. On one side, he's blind. On the other side, he sees. On one side, he is guilty. On the other side, he receives righteousness by faith. On the other, one side, he is punished for his sins. On the other side, he is saved by faith. So I wonder, who are you this morning? Do you not yet follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you not yet trusted him by faith? Can you see who Jesus is as he dies on the cross here? Do you see the innocent dying, offering to take your guilt on him, to take your punishment in your place, and to give you his righteousness? Jesus offers eternal life with God from death. He offers himself. He forgives his enemies. He accepts the guilty. And if this is the first time this morning, or if it's particularly touched you, I'd love you to speak to me or speak to John or speak to someone about that and pray it in. If it is you, and you're reminded of the great good gospel that you are trusting in. You've accepted this offer of forgiveness from the cross. Then there is a demonstration here of what it means to live that out, the way of the cross. We get it visually, actually, in verse 26. Some chap called Simon from far away in North African Cyrene, he appears to be here, he's somewhat forced into a public demonstration of picking up a cross and following Jesus. It's there in verse 26. Jesus has taught on this in Luke 9. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus? What does it mean to deny yourself and go the way Jesus wants us to go? Well, Jesus shows us means being abandoned, being harmed, being mocked, sneered at. Are we ready for that? And then as we pick up our cross and we follow Jesus, we need to put into practice these sayings of Jesus. Do you remember the warning to weep? Well, later on in 1 Peter 4, Peter can write, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. But if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If just by holding onto the cross we are saved, well, how much more then? Do we have the right view of the peril our friends are in who do not yet know who Jesus is, who don't trust and follow Jesus? Do we have that sense of urgency when we think of real lives? Are we ready to invite? Jesus says, don't weep for him, weep for them who are in peril. And then, Father, forgive. Do we forgive others? Do we love our enemies? Do we pray for them? Do we want good for them? And finally, this promise of paradise. Do we hold out this promise of salvation? Do we hold it out to others? Do not domesticate the gospel this Easter. This is important. It is vital. It is urgent. And as we finish, let's look again at our king on the cross. He's hailed as a king at last, but in mockery. He has a royal cupbearer, but it's a Roman soldier with a poor man's wine vinegar. There's a royal placard, King of the Jews, but it's a criminal charge. But we see his true kingship. He brings a warning of judgment. Take it seriously. This is your king. Judgment is coming. Weep for yourselves. Get right with God. And with the warning comes that prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive. He is a king, standing and dying for his people. And the king, by his death, achieves for us the promise of his kingdom, a paradise in the presence of our God forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, our King, thank you. Thank you so much for going to that cross for us, for praying that prayer for us, for being that sacrifice for us. Help us to trust again in this wonderful gospel. We can do nothing, but we trust, we seek to trust in you. And help us to live out our lives by the way of the cross. Amen.